We turn then in the Word of God to Psalm 70, and if we can just look at verse 4 for a moment. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee, and let such as love thy salvation say continually, let God be magnified. And whilst there are various themes and lessons in this short psalm, if we were to sum up the main thing that we would learn this evening, or should learn this evening, it is loving God's salvation. Loving God's salvation. This psalm is, as we said, almost identical to Psalm 40, verse 13 to 17. But in this psalm, there is a greater sense of urgency. Clearly, the one is an inspired adaptation of the other. This isn't the only pair of psalms where you have that. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are almost identical, but there are differences. And God, in his giving of the scriptures, it was his intention and purpose that we should have these two versions, similar but not identical. And that is the case here. And in Psalm 70, the sense of urgency is greater than in Psalm 40. So in Psalm 40, verse 13, it reads, be pleased, O God, to deliver me, and so on. Whereas in Psalm 70, it's make haste, O God, to deliver, or simply deliver me quickly, O God. And in the last verse, when we compare that with Psalm 40, verse 17, in Psalm 40 there's a phrase, the Lord thinketh upon me. Whereas in this psalm, in verse 5, it simply becomes, make haste unto me, O God. So there is a greater sense of urgency in this psalm. Now, there's a great deal we can learn about communion with God in this psalm. I want to bring before you several lessons. First of all, let us learn God's grace in encouraging us to tell him what he already knows. God's grace in encouraging us to tell him what he already knows. All the content of prayer is telling God what he knows, because God knows everything. When we pray to God, we are not telling God anything, nor could we ever tell God anything that he doesn't know. When we talk to men, yes, sometimes we're telling them things that they don't know, but not with God. When we worship God, when we worship him from the heart and in a biblical manner, and when we ascribe to God those excellencies which are truly his, yet even then, we are telling God what God already knows about himself. When we confess our sins to God, as we must do, then, although we're confessing our sins, it's not that we're telling God something he doesn't know. He knew those sins before we confessed them. But we confess our sins to God. When we lay hold of God's promises, pleading with him in prayer, those promises that we bring back to God are not promises that he gave long ago and has since forgotten. He knows those promises. And so it is when we bring our concerns, our situation, our problems, our difficulties, we're not telling God about something that he doesn't know. He knows altogether all that we bring to him. We can never surprise God. We can never bring fresh information to God. But prayer expresses our dependence upon God, and it is part of fellowship with God and communion with God. And so in this psalm, David brings all his concerns to God and tells God. God isn't like men. in many respects, but in this also, that when you tell someone what they already know, they may listen patiently, outwardly and perhaps inwardly, but they may not. They may say, oh yes, yes, I know that. But God isn't like that. The Almighty listens, regards, receives the prayers of his people, even though there is nothing in them that he doesn't know already. And so here David brings his concerns to God. He describes them to God. And you find that in so many of the Psalms, that the psalmist tells God all about it. Even though God knows all about it, he still tells God all about it. And so here he tells God about his plight, about the urgency of the situation, about his enemy saying, aha, aha. The wonderful condescension of God to his people, to his children, that he is willing to be told what he already knows. This is the grace wherein we stand, that we have this access by one Spirit through Christ unto the Father, and we can bring all our concerns to God. And we are fools indeed if we make little use of this privilege. Of course, we are fools. There is not one of us who avails ourselves of the privilege of prayer with that zeal, with that constancy, with that unceasingness that the Scripture encourages us to do. And then secondly, God's grace in allowing us to speak after the manner of men. God's grace in allowing us to speak after the manner of men. This psalm is said in the title to be a psalm of David to bring to remembrance. And the word used there is similar to that used of that item in the Old Testament offerings, which was called a memorial. So in Leviticus 24 and verse 7, it says concerning one of the offerings, the cakes and so on, it says in verse 7, and thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And you find that phrase in connection with different offerings in the Old Testament, that there was to be something added for a memorial before the Lord. And the idea was that as the offerings were an outward accompaniment of prayer, so this memorial, this extra, was an indication of the desire to be remembered by God. And in Acts chapter 10 and verse 4, where we have the account of Cornelius, Acts chapter 10 and verse 4. The angel of God says, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. A memorial. A reminder. A remembrance. They're remembered. And in the scriptures, and in the Psalms in particular, God speaks of remembering his people, of remembering his covenant. And he allows his people to speak to him of being forgotten and of desiring to be remembered. In other words, he allows us to speak of the manifestation of his knowledge of us as being a remembering of us. Because we are not from eternity and we're not God, and we cannot think the way God, our minds are not capable of taking in the mind of God, God speaks to us after the manner of men, and we are allowed to speak to Him after the manner of men. And so, here in this psalm, David speaks of desiring God to make haste. It's a psalm of desire to be remembered. And so God allows us to speak in this way so that the most inarticulate believer can speak to God. God knows that we cannot take in His mind. And so in this way He allows us to speak after the manner of men. Of course, God never forgets His people. His situation is never not before His mind. But He allows us to speak of being forgotten and of desiring to be remembered. But then the third thing I want you to notice is God's gracious delays. God's gracious delays. Verse 1, make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Verse 5, make haste unto me. O Lord, make no tarrying. There was a delay, and it seemed like a disastrous delay, a critical delay, a delay that really would result in complete chaos. And many of the Psalms speak of God's delays. Psalm 13, how long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Will it forever be? Psalm 77 and others of the Psalms speak of God's delays, that God does not always act immediately. God does not always act when we think He ought to act or should act, or it would seem necessary for Him to act. And these delays of God at the time can be agonizing. There's no point in pretending otherwise. God's delays can cause us great trouble and anguish. But He is still Jehovah. Verse 5, O Lord, make no tarrying, the covenant, faithful God. And those delays that seem to us pointless, that seem to us at the time apparently going to lead to disaster, even God's delays are ordained for our good. They are part of those all things that work together for good to them that love God and who are called according to His purpose. When God acts and when He doesn't act, when He answers quickly and when He doesn't answer quickly, all things work together for good for the people of God. We might think He should act sooner, but the day will come when we will see that He knew what He was doing all along. And so even in those agonizing delays where we are tempted to question the wisdom or the knowledge or the loving kindness of the Lord, we must accept what He says and what He does is right. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, my way is hid from the Lord and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, is neither weary, neither fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of His understanding. Those agonizing delays will prove to be for our good and for His glory in due time. But the fourth thing I want you to notice is God's grace despised. God's grace despised. Verse 2, let them be ashamed and confounded that seek after my soul. Let them be turned backward and put to confusion that desire my hurt. Let them be turned back for a reward of their shame that say, aha, aha. David's enemies despised David. They despised God. They despised God's grace. They despised God's anointed king. They saw nothing in David. They didn't appreciate or set any store by God's grace to David, by the effects of God's grace in David as a man after God's own heart. God's gifts to them, to David, were not appreciated. In other words, they despised David and the grace of God in him and to him and to Israel by him. His godliness had no appeal, and the fact that he was God's anointed king meant nothing. They despised David because they despised God. And therefore David rightly calls down for the judgment of God. If men do not want God and his truth and his gospel, what else can we want but the righteous judgment of God? We needn't elaborate this. We've seen it in other psalms and in the psalm we last looked at. But we must be clear in our minds. God must be glorified. He is glorified in the salvation of sinners. And he is glorified in the condemnation of sinners. But God must be all in all. And these enemies looked for David's downfall. They said, "Aha, aha." They wanted him to be put to shame. They were looking to see David confounded. They wanted the promises of God in which David trusted to be falsified so that they could dismiss David and David's God and the Word of God. Of course, what was true of David was true supremely of the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. When he hung on the cross, his enemies said, "This man did trust in God that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him if he delight in him." They were overjoyed because they thought that his claims to be the Christ of God were now shown to be false. And that was what they wanted. They wanted a clear wrong to retain their control on the vineyard. "This is the heir, let us kill him." And now they saw, now that they saw Christ on the cross, they saw this as a demonstration of the fact that he was wrong. Ungodly men, indeed every man not born again of the Spirit, is hostile to God, hostile to the people of God. Because the servant is not above his master, and hostile to the truth of God. And so the unregenerate man, he wants grounds to help convince himself that the gospel is not true. He doesn't want the gospel to be true, and he's always searching around for additional helps to convince himself that it's not true. He wants to say it's not true with an easy conscience. And so in the days of Christ's earthly life, they were looking for opportunities to convince themselves, "This can't be the Christ. We're all right as we are. We don't need to take any notice." And what is true of Christ is true of the people of Christ. That the enemies of God, the unregenerate man, looks for opportunities to bolster up his cherished, his deeply cherished wish that the gospel is not true. That is what he wants to believe above all else. That this gospel, which he finds such an irritation and such an offense, that he desperately hopes it's not true, and so he looks at the people of God and he's desperately wanting opportunity to say, "Aha, there you are then." And that's why the unregenerate man, the unconverted, he lays hold of the faults of God's people for which we are responsible. And he says, "There you are, you see, there's nothing in it." And he delights in those faults because it helps him to hold down the truth in unrighteousness. But as well as looking for our faults, for which we are responsible. He looks for our troubles for which we are not necessarily responsible. And when he sees the child of God in trouble, he wrongly assumes that this is evidence that this person who claimed to be a child of God is nothing of the sort. And that this gospel that he held forth is worth nothing. You see, the ungodly man looks for every possible tool to assist him in suppressing the truth. But David's prayer will ultimately indicates the ultimate end of all who oppose the anointed King of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It will not be the people of God who are put to shame. Our hope in Christ is a hope which maketh not ashamed. He that believeth in him shall not be confounded, shall not be put to shame, shall not make haste. That phrase, make haste, in Isaiah, it's the idea of having to make a run for it. Because everything's gone wrong. It won't happen to the people of God. At the great day of God, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come in great power and in great glory, it will not be the people of God who are put to shame. It will be the enemies of Christ and of his people and of his truth. When every eye shall see him, and they shall mourn for him or because of him. When the Lord Jesus Christ appears in great power and great glory, the unbelieving will realize with horror, but not with repentance, but with horror, that this is the Christ that the Scriptures spoke of, whom they despised and still do despise. Their worst fears will be realized. That gospel that they found so irritating and annoying and offensive in this world was true. They'd long cherished the hope that it wasn't, the desire that it shouldn't be true. Yes, their consciences told them that it was true, but they sought all kinds of devices to suppress their consciences and to keep their consciences down, to keep their consciences as quiet as possible. And they cherished and nourished this desire that this gospel could be dismissed. Then they find that it is true. Their worst fears everlastingly confirmed. It was the true gospel they despised. And that Christ before whom they stand is that awful, holy being that they hoped never existed. But there he is. If you're not a Christian, those cherished hopes that somehow that gospel, with its insistence that you must pass through the straight gate and walk the narrow way that leads to life, that gospel that you fondly hope will not prove to be true, it is. And one way or another, the day will come when you will know. But then fifthly, let us notice God's grace delighted in. God's grace delighted in verse 4. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. And let such as love thy salvation say continually, let God be magnified. God's grace delighted him. You see that David loved the brethren. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. He loved the people of God. Christians do love the people of God. Hereby do we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. How dwelleth the love of God in him? And he desires that they will have cause to rejoice. Perhaps he has in mind his own deliverance as God's anointed king. He desires that the brethren will rejoice. But then we have the love of God's salvation. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, let God be magnified. The word salvation is the word from which we get Hosea and Joshua, and then the Greek equivalent, Jesus. It is a word used of all God's gracious deliverances of his people. And it's used throughout the Old Testament as God delivers and blesses his people with his covenant blessings. And the word salvation is used ultimately in Scripture to cover all the blessings of God's people in Christ. All the deliverance from sin and the consequences of sin and the corruption of sin entails. This is all part of our salvation. And so salvation, delighting in God's salvation, means delighting in all the blessings in Christ that God bestows upon his people. The effect, what Christ has done for them, what he does in them, what he does around them for their good. All of these things are blessings in Christ Jesus that the people of God rejoice in. Christians delight in God's gracious covenant. They delight in all the blessings that are bestowed and will be bestowed and are promised to the people of God. They delight in God's grace to others. They delight when they see the effects of grace in others. You remember Barnabas in Acts 11, verse 23, we're told that when he went to Antioch and he saw the grace of God, he was glad, for he was a good man and full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and he exhorted them to cleave unto the Lord. He saw the grace of God and he was glad. These Antioch pagans, they'd been recipients of grace. He was glad, he rejoiced in God's grace to them and the effects of that in them. You may compare that with the Pharisees. This morning we were in Luke 16, and in the previous chapter, you remember the Pharisees, they complained and they murmured because the publicans and sinners came to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus taught the parables of the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son to show that his people rejoice in the grace of God displayed to others. And you remember in the parable of the lost son, or the prodigal son as it's known, that the elder brother, you remember when the prodigal son came home and was received in grace and the rejoicing was set in motion, that this man, this elder brother, couldn't rejoice and he wouldn't go in. Now why was that? Because he had no delight in grace. He couldn't bring himself to rejoice in the gracious reception of the younger brother. And that was aimed at the Pharisees. You see, that elder brother, he thought grace was something that he didn't need and his younger brother didn't deserve. And it was this inability to rejoice in saving grace shown to others that indicated his true condition. And it indicated the condition of Pharisees. That's why they were murmuring that Christ was with these publicans and sinners, because they couldn't rejoice in grace, saving grace. And that is the human heart in its true colours, in its desperate, wretched wickedness. The pride of man is such that he doesn't see his own need of grace, or he will not concede it, and he resents the idea of anyone else being saved by grace. But God's people delight in it. They love God's salvation. They love it in its beginnings, like Barnabas at Antioch. They love it in its continuing effects. They love God's grace sustaining the people of God. They love to see men like Daniel going on in the strength of God the Lord, whereas the ungodly rage against it. So in Psalm 142 and verse 7, David says, "Bring my soul out of prison that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me." The righteous would be glad to see God's grace helping, upholding, strengthening, delivering David. Whereas the enemies of God, they prefer to see David crushed. Aha! There you are. The people of God rejoice in God's grace. They look for and long for its final effect, as it were, at the last day. They are said to be those who love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. They love that appearing for what it shall mean for them, for what it shall mean to the people of God as a whole. They delight in God's gracious and saving activity, whereas the ungodly cannot rejoice in God's grace. And the people of God rejoice in God's salvation for God's sake. The people of God rejoice in the salvation of God not simply or solely because of the benefits that they receive. Not simply because God's salvation bestowed upon them renders them safe, but they delight in the manifestation of God's glory in the salvation of sinners. And so in this psalm, those who love thy salvation, let them say continually, "Let God be magnified." They delight in the blessings bestowed upon men and the blessedness that brings, but they delight in God's glory displayed in that. They rejoice in God's salvation because it displays the greatness, the glory, the wonder, the power, and the grace of God. Do you love the way of salvation in Christ? Do you love that way of salvation in itself because of the glory and the beauty of it? And because God's love and grace are so wonderfully displayed in it? Do you love the way God saves sinners? Do you delight in it because God is made known and his character is displayed? Can you say that not only are you saved by Christ crucified, but you wouldn't have it otherwise? Not only that there is no other way of salvation, but you don't want there to be, because this way of salvation glorifies God. This is a mark and an evidence of genuine conversion and godliness, that we can delight in God's way of salvation, not simply for our own safety, but because God is glorified in it. And we need God-centered views of salvation. Not this man-centered approach that if we can only get men to say yes grudgingly to certain propositions, if they say, oh, all right then, I'm a sinner and I need this, I'd better say yes in case it's true, and I want to be all right when I leave this world. That's not conversion. That's pure self-seeking. The real Christian loves God's salvation. He loves the way God saves sinners, and he loves the way God has saved him. And I hope that is true of us. Well, one last word concerning God's gracious covenant as our only hope. Verse 5, but I am poor and needy. Make haste unto me, O God. Thou art my help and my deliverer. O Lord, O Jehovah, make no tarrying. In Psalm 40, that last phrase is, my God, make no tarrying. And here it's, O Lord, O Jehovah, make no tarrying. What's the significance of the variation? I don't know. I don't know, but I do know this, that in Psalm 40 the phrase, my God, and in Psalm 70 the phrase, O Lord, or Jehovah, they're two sides of the same coin. Jehovah is the covenant name of God, and my God is the response to the covenant that God enables his people to give. And so we have two sides, Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God who says, I will be their God. And in Psalm 40, David says, my God. Jehovah says, thou art my people. To those who are in Christ Jesus. And the believer says, thou art my God. And David is hanging on to that. He's hanging on when there's really very little else to hang on to, and sometimes that is the case. Sometimes all that we have to encourage us is the truth of God. Sometimes circumstances are so low that there's nothing else. There's no sign of encouragement in the midst of difficulty and distress. There's only the truth of God. But that's enough. That is enough. Because God cannot lie. And what he has said is enough, even when there's nothing else to encourage our hearts. What God has said is enough. If we can say like Jacob, thou hast said, I will surely do thee good. That is enough to keep us going, isn't it?